Hope you're enjoying the weather. And I just want to mention that, as all of you know, yesterday was the only Kriyas HaTorah that is actually required by the Torah itself, and that's based on the mitzvah to remember the eradication of Amalek, remember to totally destroy their memory. That's what the Torah says. And ideally, since the Torah says you should always remember the evil of Amalek, ideally, one should talk about Amalek every single day. And indeed, in the part of the Siddur called the Sheish Zechiros, people remember that pasuk every single day. And yet, al pi halacha, you're only mechuyev to verbally mention Amalek one time a year. Now, where do you get that? If the Torah says, you shall remember and never forget, how does that translate in only doing it one time a year? And the answer is, Chazal tell us that a memory that is imprinted remains with you for 12 months. In fact, that is why avelus for a parent is 12 months, because the pain of loss takes at least 12 months to dissipate. So the concept is, if you get a booster shot of remembering Amalek once a year, that will give you a zechira for the whole year, but then it starts weakening and you need another booster. Based on this, the Chasam Sofer says an amazingly interesting halacha. Normally, from Parshas Zachor to Parshas Zachor is only 12 months. But sometimes it's 13 months. And that is, the year before a leap year, if this year is not a leap year, and next year is a leap year, Parshas Zachor is going to be in Adar Sheni, and it's going to be 13 months distant. So the Chasam Sofer says, you can't rely on Parshas Zachor because you're allowing more than 12 months to pass. Now, the end of Parshas Zachor itself is taken from the end of Parshas Kisetze. Kisetze is read shortly before Rosh Hashanah. So the Chasam Sofer paskins, in the year before a leap year, when the Chazan, the Balkor, reads Kisetze before Rosh Hashanah, one should have Kavana to be Yotze Parshas Zachor then, so that you don't have 12 months that elapse without being Mekayim Parshas Zachor. This is the Chiddush of the Chasam Sofer, and one should possibly be aware of it. Now, are women Chayeves in Parshas Zachor? Well, the Minog is women go here Parshas Zachor, but in fact the Sefer Achinuch tells us that women are not chayavas in Parshas Zachor, and the reason is because the mitzvah of remembering Amalek is connected to the mitzvah to wage war against Amalek, since women are exempt from the mitzvah of waging war, because generally speaking women do not engage in combat, they are exempt from Zachir. It's a machlokas. Others say women are chayavas. In Europe, it was not such a minhag in Poland, in Lithuania and Poland, that women had to go to shul for Parshas Zachor. In America, it became a very, very big chumrah. We have multiple minyanim, and basically that was the American influence in Eretz Yisrael. This is the one, probably maybe the only case where America has introduced a chumrah to Eretz Yisrael. Normally the direction moves in the other way. Okay, because again, the minhag of the Gra was not to be so machmer, and that was the foundation of the Ashkenazic customs in Eretz Yisrael. Now, the reason why I talk about Parshas Zachor is, of course, because the Haftorah that we read yesterday was not the Haftorah of Parshas HaShavua, but it was the Haftorah about the attempted fulfillment of the mitzvah of eradicating Amalek that was not completed. And we are told that Shmuel tells Shaul, you have been anointed to be Hashem's king. Go and smite the nation of Amalek, which attacked us when we left Mitzrayim. And it emphasizes, Beferish, do not have any compassion on them. Vehemata, you shall kill. Mi ish ad isha, man and woman. Meolel viad yonek, even suckling child and baby, nursing baby. Mishor viad animals, right? The oxen and the sheep, and even the camels and the donkeys, whether it's kosher animals or non-kosher animals. Now, it's interesting halakhically If you look at the mitzvah in the Torah about eradicating Amalek, the Torah does not explicitly state that you have to destroy animals. In fact, it uses the phrase, Timcha es Zecher Amalek, you shall eradicate the memory of Amalek. But again, that could theoretically mean killing people. And in fact, the Gemara indicates that Yoav, who was David's general, actually read the pasuk differently. Zecher Amalek, he interpreted it to mean the males of Amalek, and not even the females, which was a misinterpretation. In fact, the Gemara has a whole discussion in Bava Basra how important it is that teachers properly pronounce Hebrew, because apparently Yoav ben Tzruya's Rebbe mispronounced the word Zecher, and therefore it was interpreted to be Zachar, males, and that was a mistake. By the way, I want to point out a very common mistake. In the Ashkenazic minhag, when we read, when the Baal Korei reads, Timcha es Zecher Amalek, the pasuk is read twice. The first time it says Zecher Amalek, and the second time it says Zecher Amalek. And that's because there was some uncertainty if the proper reading is Zecher or Zecher. And although the halacha is Zecher, that's what a Chumash says, but for Parshas Zachar we try to read both. Some people connect that problem to the issue of whether it's Zachar, whether it's males, or males and females. They are totally unconnected, because if the idea of Zecher would have meant males, that's a mistaken reading, and there's no reason to do it. The Gemara says that was a mistake that Yoav made. There would be no reason to read a reading that is halachically a mistake. Rather, both readings mean the memory of. And there's simply a question of diktuk, whether Zecher is the correct one or Zecher. And the Vilna Gaon says the same uncertainty even exists in Ashrei. In Ashrei, Zecher Rav Tuvcha Yaviyu, which is clearly memory, it is not males, the Vilna Gaon says you read it Zecher, right? So don't confuse that double reading with the mistake that Yoav made. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so those are two different things. In other words, one mistake is not connected to the other mistake in any way. Okay, and the reason I say this is because the average yeshiva student connects the two things, and they are absolutely not connected. They are two separate questions. But the point I want to make is that some Rishonim learn that this special command to eradicate even the animals and even the men and the women and the babies, this was a special commandment only given to Shaul, and it was not the da'oraisa of eradicating Amalek. Rashi, however, disagrees. Rashi says beferish. When Rashi says eradicate the memory of Amalek, Rashi quotes these phrases, Ish ad Isha, Olel ad Yonek, Shor Sechamor, right? So Rashi takes, Rashi and Chumash. So Rashi and Chumash takes the commandment given to Shaul not as an unusual special eradication, but as a fulfillment of the generic mitzvah, right? So now the question becomes, halakhically, why should we kill the animals, right? What's the significance of killing the animals? So once again, the Rishonim give two explanations for killing the animals. One is rationalistic and one is a bit more mystical. The rationalistic explanation is that animals were an important part of property, and people would remember, oh, this was Joe's shore, this was whatever it is. So if the idea is you wouldn't kill the animals, people would remember, oh, that animal belonged to so-and-so Amalek. So they would remember Amalek indirectly through the animals. So if you have to eradicate their memory that there's no Roshim of Amalek in the world at all, you have to kill the animals. That's one explanation. Rashi gives another explanation. Rashi says in Chumash that the explanation is that Amalekites were masters of Kishif. They were masters of magic. And they would turn themselves into animals. So when you're killing the Amalekites, when you're killing the animal, you're not killing the animal, you're actually killing the Amalekite itself. Right? That's what Rashi says in the Chumash. Okay. Be it as it may, I want to just say two introductory points before I get into the Pesukim of the Haftarah itself. First of all, who was Amalek? Amalek was a nation. Amalek started off as a person. Amalek was the grandson of Esav, right? One of Esav's sons. Esav's oldest son was Eliphaz, the son of Esav. And it mentions that Eliphaz took a woman that was Timnah. Timnah was his mistress, was his concubine. And from Timnah, the Torah records, he had a son, Amalek. This Amalek became the progenitor of a nation that was the very first nation that attacked us when we left Mitzrayim. And they were defeated in war by Yehoshua ben Nun. But because they were the very first, at a time when people had such awe and reverence of the Jewish people, think, you know, there was Kriyas Yamsef and Yetzias Mitzrayim, the hatred of Amalek is eternal. Now, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to make a very, very powerful point about Amalek. Amalek, on one level, represents hatred for no reason. We weren't after their land. We weren't after their wealth. We were no threat to them. They did not live within the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael, at least in terms of their basic territory. They just attacked us out of hatred. And they represent pure hatred. That is why, by the way, when you have a nation that, in other words, one shouldn't throw around Amalek indiscriminately. For example, Palestinian terrorists, certainly Rishayim, right? No, up to no good. But one would not call them Amalek because they want something. They want territory. They want our lands. That's an evil thing, but that's not Amalek. To be Amalek, it has to be someone who wants to destroy Jews because they're Jewish. Hitler, the ideology of Nazism, was Amalek. And the Torah describes Amalek is not just a war against the Jews, but a war against God. Yeah. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, that's right, against Hashem. Yeah, yeah, against Hashem. The hatred of Torah, the hatred of Kedusha, the hatred of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu represents in the world. And this was Nazism, certainly. The notion of a milchama against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's why Hitler, for example, was willing to really totally lose the war as long as he got the Jews. In other words, he basically diverted resources from absolutely vital strategic targets just to get another Jew. Hunt down another Jew. Kill, kill, destroy. And that is why the Nazi agenda was not simply to physically kill Jews, but to demean them, to humiliate them, to break their spirit, to use the days of Chagim, whether it's Purim or Rosh Hashanah, as days in which he would show that God was not protecting the Jews. And from whence comes this hatred of holiness? It's not simply we want your territory, we want your wealth. First of all, it was crazy. I mean, the Jews were the most productive citizens in Jewry. I mean, Hitler lost Einstein. I mean, basically, he lost the greatest scientists in the world. And it comes from the idea that God places limits on man. God teaches man that the strong cannot victimize the weak. That those who are powerful have responsibilities. There are ethical constraints. There are limits. And this was totally against the notion that the human being should be the master of his fate, the Superman who controls all. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Torah and the Seven Commandments of Noach to limit human beings in what they can do. And this is Amalek. But Rav Chaim Shmulevitz went a little further. And he said, if you look at the history of how Amalek was generated, you see Amalek was generated by rejection. And that is, Timnah came from the same family as Hagar. She came from the royal family of Egypt. She, like Hagar, wanted to be Mizdabek with the Shekhinah. And she wanted to marry into Avram's family, one way or the other. They rejected her, for whatever reason, that she was not worthy of this. And as a result, she said, if I cannot connect to Avram's family from the side of Yitzchak, I will connect to Avram's family from the side of Esav. And she didn't even get married to Eliphaz. She wasn't even a wife. She was just a concubine. And therefore, Timnah was a person who wanted to connect to Hashem, who was rejected. And out of that rejection comes the koach of Amalek. Right? So although in many ways Amalek is described as sinas chinam, irrational hatred, it is the hatred and the fury that comes when a person is not given the chance to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rav Chaim Shulevitz said this very much halacha l'maisa, that often when he was Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, there may have been Bachrim who many people felt should have been expelled from the yeshiva. Maybe they were a bad influence. And Rav Chaim, although obviously he was concerned with the rest of the yeshiva, as one must be, but Rav Chaim felt very, very strongly that if there's any chance a Bachur can be saved and helped, one does not simply kick them out. Because he says that is how Amaleks are created in the world. People who are rejected, people who want to connect and are not given the chance, even if on some level the decision is a right decision. Now for me, the absolutely perfect story that illustrates this balance between responsibility for others and the need not to reject somebody is the story they tell about the Chafetz Chaim. This is a phenomenal story about a bacher in Radin who was caught smoking on Shabbos. Well, that's a pretty serious offense, Isur D'oraisa of smoking. Of course, Derech Agav, they say the Berditchever once encountered a Jew smoking on Shabbos and said, Reb Yid, do you know it's Shabbos? He says, yep, I do. He says, do you know you're not supposed to smoke on Shabbos? He says, yep, I do. So the Berditchever says, what a wonderful nation that even when the rabbi, you know, embarrasses them about Shabbos, they don't lie. They always tell the truth. You know, call yourself. All right, that was the Berditchever. Okay. But in Radin, smoking would not be accepted. And the bacher was told, you have to leave the yeshiva. Sorry, you have to leave the yeshiva. So the bacher's leaving the yeshiva. And the Chafetz Chaim says, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going home. The Rebbe, the Rosh Yeshiva just kicked me out. He says, I kicked you out of the yeshiva, but you'll stay at my house. You'll learn with me. Just because, you know, you're a bad influence on the yeshiva and I can't have you with other students doesn't mean I don't care about you. Of course I care about you. Now, I'm not sure if the guy enjoyed learning with the Chafetz Chaim. It wouldn't be the easiest thing. The Chafetz Chaim was fairly strict. In fact, his daughter, Rebbetzin Zaks, tells the story that growing up, she was the Chafetz Chaim's youngest daughter, Abbas Sakunim. She tells the story that whenever things got too tough at home, too demanding, she would go into the town cemetery in the middle of the night because the Chafetz Chaim was a Kohen and he couldn't follow her, but she was allowed. There were times she just had to get into the cemetery just to get away. But she mentions, I'm going to talk about this a little bit because it's worthwhile to see the Chafetz Chaim as parent. It's just an interesting perspective. She mentions that when the Mishneh Berurah was published, he would not sell a set of Mishneh Berurah until he checked to be sure that no pages were blank. You didn't have to, you know. So he would have his children, like, just go through, are there any blank pages? So he once asked her to go through 10 sets. 10 sets are 60 volumes. There's 6 volumes a set. And she was going out to play. So she says, imagine telling the host, says, I can't do it now. When I get back, I can do 100 sets, but not now. So she goes out and plays. When she comes back, like 3 hours later, there are 100 sets, 600 volumes. And the Chafetz Chaim says, you don't lie. You say 100 sets, you must do 100 sets. He says, you have to learn that MS says, I never would have asked you to do 100 sets. But if you say it, this is what you have to do. Now, at the same time, it's brought down that the Chafetz Chaim was, and when people even question this, is halakhically proper, but they say he was never makbid on any inyan of kavod. He says people, the kids sat in his chair, and the, you know, and he, in other words, he did not insist on any type of kavod given to him with his children, but he always insisted above all on emes, and as you would expect, not speaking Lashon Hara. That would obviously be yesidus. But the point about the Chafetz Chaim story, going back to Amalek, is it's the perfect idea. The perfect idea that even the person who cannot necessarily be part of your kahal right now, you care about him and you love him as an individual and you try to help him. And Rav Chaim Shulevitz says, amazingly enough, the shayrish of Amalek comes from that rejection. And I don't want to get into biographies, but indeed, if you look at Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, even Richard Nixon, which is not on the same, I'm not comparing them at all. But you often, I don't want to really compare them. But the point basically is that you often see that the harm that people do in the world does come to a large degree to the rejection. Now that doesn't, of course, understand me, that doesn't mean we blame the victim and we say, oh, Hitler was fine, he was just an abused child, etc. Obviously, a human being has free will, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds us accountable for the choices we make, but nevertheless, to some degree, the monsters of the world are created by the attitudes that they have absorbed in the course of their life. And therefore, Rav Chaim says, mitzidenu, we have to be very, very careful not to create those attitudes. This is his take on Amalek, and it's something we should think about in terms of our own chinuch and the way we relate to children, to other Jews, and the like. Now, I'm sorry, yeah.
I just learned that what happened to people that were rejected that want to join our tribes, and ever since I'm a little girl, many years ago,
yeah,
I always heard that Jews discouraged Gary. So what's the difference between discouraging and rejecting?
Yeah, that's a very excellent question. It is very, very true that we discourage, but we discourage in almost an impersonal way, meaning to say rejection is when the message that the person gets is, you're not good enough. There's something wrong with you. If we reject in the sense that we want to be sure that somebody is sincere, but we don't turn it into a personal attack, then it's very, very different. You see, so that's kind of the difference between basically saying we need to be convinced of somebody's sincerity and kind of degrading them and denigrating them. Well, that's right, but as they say, that could be communicated. Meaning, I can communicate to a ger. I don't communicate to a ger, not to a ger, but to a prospective ger, that you know, you're not a good person. You know, you're garbage. I say you're a very fine person, but Hashem has another role for non-Jews to keep the seven commandments of Noah. See, that's a very different than saying you're not good enough to become a Jew. That's kind of not the message you would do. Absolutely, absolutely, yeah, yeah. No, that's 100% correct, but the question that was raised is that Timna was refused Geirus, and so you see even that pre-Geirus rejection is a problem. Yeah.
The fact is that a lot of Mishumadim in Spain and in Europe were Jews who were rejected.
Yeah.
And they converted, and they were the ones who persecuted the Jews.
Like, well, it happens. You know, Yaakov Kamenetsky writes, you know, the old minhag in Europe, that if, God forbid, a child intermarried, the parents would sit shiva. This was a common minhag. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, other gedolim, said that if chas v'shalom such a thing happens, it's not proper to do that today. Because even though the child has, in effect, rejected Judaism to a large degree, but if you then reject him in that way, there's absolutely no chance that he'll come back, or that his children will come back, or his children won't be Jewish, but whatever it is, either way. And therefore, one has to tread a very, very difficult line between not legitimating the sin, but at the same time, keeping some avenue open, keeping some connection open. You know, it's important to understand that mitzvahs are not all or nothing. So even if, chas v'shalom, a person is doing a very serious aveira, they could make kiddush on Shabbos. You know, they can go to shul. Meaning, one shouldn't say, "Oh, you're already a goy, so forget about you." There are still every opportunity of a mitzvah, and then mitzvah gereres mitzvah. Now, this commandment to eradicate Amalek is in the Torah, and it is given to the Navi Shaul. To the Melech Shaul to carry out. Now, this raises an immediate difficulty, and that is, how many years have the Jews been in Eretz Yisrael at this point? They have been in Eretz Yisrael over 350 years. 350 years. And for this whole time, the Jews were not commanded to eradicate Amalek. This is the first time that a Navi instructs a leader to eradicate Amalek. Okay, so first of all, it is clear that the Torah itself says, that's right, the Torah itself says that when you achieve basic peace and you have your territory, and that suggests there is a melech with a central leader, the mitzvah of Mechias Amalek has to be carried out by a melech. Let's go a little further. The first melech of the Jewish people is Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech is from the tribe of Binyamin. Now we know that Yaakov Avinu said that Malchus of the Jewish people belongs to Shevet Yehuda. And that's why Malchus based on it. So how do you understand the idea of Malchus Shaul? Now, all the Rishonim asked the kasha, why was the first melech from Binyamin? The Rambam says, the first melech was from Binyamin because since the Jewish people asked for a king with improper motivations, they wanted to be like all the goyim, they weren't asking l'shem shamayim, they wanted to rebel against the Torah, so God gives them a temporary monarchy, a monarchy that will self-destruct, a monarchy that will fail. According to the Rambam, that means Malchus Shaul was never going to last. Now, there's a big problem with that, because it's mashma from this Haftorah that had Shaul carried out the mitzvah of Amalek, his Malchus would have lasted forever. How could that possibly be? Malchus belongs to Yehuda, and the Rambam himself says they were given a self-destructive Malchus. Okay, well, we'll get to that. So one interpretation is that Malchus Shaul was Malchus Sha'ah because they asked Shalom Kahogen, not properly. There was another interpretation, which one might look at in a political science way, and that is, if you remember your American history from the good old days, you may recall that Lincoln's vice president in his second term was Andrew Johnson, who was actually almost impeached or almost removed from office. And Andrew Johnson was from the state of Tennessee. Why did Lincoln pick somebody from the state of Tennessee? Because Tennessee was a state of rebellion against the Union. And Lincoln felt, now that the Civil War was over, that the way you bring the rebellious states back into the Union is by actually elevating. In fact, that is why there was such sentiment against Andrew Johnson, because he was from a rebel state. Well, let me remind you that shortly before Shaul HaMelech was chosen, there was a massive civil war against the tribe of Binyamin based on the concubine in Giva, where the woman was raped and cut into pieces, etc. And the tribe of Binyamin was almost totally destroyed. And that would have been a cosmic tragedy. We don't even understand what would have happened if one of the tribes would have been destroyed. That would have affected the whole the whole Hashras Hashchina in the world. Because the 12 tribes of Am Yisrael are the Merkava, the chariot of God's presence. That's why today, where we don't have all the 12 tribes, we're in a bit of a quandary. Although they do live somewhere in the world. But if Binyamin would have been destroyed, so as a result, Binyamin was barely spared, and there was an oath that nobody would marry Binyamin, but they annulled the oath on the 15th of Av. So it could be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to show that Binyamin was part of Am Yisrael by making the first king Binyamin. It was like Lahavdil, like Lincoln making Andrew Johnson vice president. HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes the first king this rebellious tribe of Binyamin to show that Binyamin is part of Am Yisrael. That's a second explanation. But a third explanation why there was Malchus Binyamin is only a melech from Binyamin is able to be given the mitzvah to eradicate Amalek. And this is based on a Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra that says the Zera of Amalek can be defeated only by the children of Rachel and not the children of Leah. And you see this pattern throughout history and in the future. The first war against Amalek was waged by Yehoshua bin Nun, who is from the tribe of Ephraim. The second war against Amalek was waged by Shaul HaMelech, who is from the tribe of Binyamin. Although Yehoshua is from Yosef, Shaul is from Binyamin, that's another question, but they're both from Rachel. When Shaul failed to eradicate Amalek, Keep in mind that although Shmuel killed Agag, the king, but he didn't really eradicate Amalek, because number one, Agag impregnated a woman that they didn't find, who became the ancestor of Haman. And number two, you actually see that there are other Amalekim living. The book of Shmuel Beis makes repeated reference to Amalekites who are living around. In fact, in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, the individual who claims credit, he goes to David claiming credit, that he killed Shaul, is called a Ger Amaleki. He claims credit, because Lamaisa, there's a whole study. At the end of Shmuel Aleph, Shaul seems to commit suicide. Shmuel Beis, we have this Ger Amaleki that said, after he was smitten by the Philistines, I killed him, thinking that David would reward him. Little did he know that he got himself killed by saying, I killed Shaul and the like. So what you see is, the mitzvah was given to someone from Binyamin, someone from Rachel, and when he didn't do it fully, the mitzvah was not carried out. And then later, in the time of Mordechai and Esther, which represent a defeat and a destruction of Amalek, which is Haman. Once again, Mordechai and Esther are the descendants of Shaul, and they rectify the job that Shaul was unable to do. And Liyosid Lava, before we have Mashiach ben David, we have an enigmatic figure, Mashiach ben Yosef, who is going to be destroyed, going to die in a war. But what is the role of Mashiach ben Yosef? Lahachris Zaro Shalamalek. In a very literal sense, the same role that Shaul has vis-a-vis David, eradicate Amalek, to pave the way for Malchus beis David, Mashiach ben Yosef has vis-a-vis Mashiach ben David, eradicate Amalek, to pave the way for Mashiach ben David. Now, why in the case of Shaul was it Binyamin, and in the case of Mashiach ben Yosef it's Yosef? That's a good question. Perhaps the Binyamin thing also ties into the first explanation I gave you about Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine. So it has to be, Amalek has to come from Rachel, and Hashem chose Binyamin at that particular juncture because Binyamin was had been excluded and had almost been decimated. Be it as it may, the pattern that you see over and over again that Chazal identify is that the downfall of Amalek is Makushar, is connected to the children of Rachel and not to the children of Leah. Why is that so? So again, there are different explanations. One explanation is that the Koach of Amalek, which represents the power of hatred, can only be defeated by those who are not tainted by hatred. Those who are tainted by hatred are not able to defeat the hatred of Amalek. All of the other Shvatim that involved Mechiras Yosef are guilty of Sinas Chinam. It is only the children of Rachel, Yosef and Binyamin, who were not tainted by that hatred. Yosef was the victim, and Binyamin was not involved in the Mechiras Yosef. He was young. And therefore, only he who is freed of Sina is able to vanquish the powers of hate. And of course, Rachel's own selflessness in giving her sister her simanim and giving up her husband itself shows an avas chinam, etc. So that is why for 350 years the Jews were not given the commandment to eradicate Amalek. There was no melech, number one. And number two, that is one of the reasons why the first melech had to be Bedavka from Zera Rachel, because the Kayach of Mechias Amalek is Mekusher to the power of love, which can overpower that taint of Sinas Chinam. And that was the gift of Rachel, which gave her children that particular Koach. One other thing, just to go back a little bit. You know, in the Megillah it records that the Jewish people were able to kill an extraordinary number of people in the war against them. That was 75,000 people. But the Megillah mentions a number of times, Ubabiza lo shalchu es yadam, they did not take part of any of the spoils of war. And why was it that, why didn't they take part? After all, under Persian law, you know, you kill somebody, you're able to take the spoils. So most Mefarshim, so there are two reasons that are given. Some Mefarshim say that the Navi or the Megillah wants to indicate that the Jews killed defensively and not proactively, meaning the Jews were not killing in aggression, they were defending themselves, and the proof is that they didn't even want to take anything from the enemies, because otherwise people would think they're killing for the wealth, they're killing for the money. Ubabizalo Sholchu Es Yadam indicates that their kavana was totally just for their own self-defense. But there's another halachic point that is made, and that is the following. Most of the 75,000 were said to be Amalekites. And since you see from the book of Shmuel that you're not allowed to benefit from the property of an Amaleki, mimela they couldn't take the shalal, because the shalal of Amalek is prohibited. In other words, the rule in the Megillah, Ubabiza lo shalchu es yadam, is reflective of the halacha that the property of Amalekites cannot be taken. The only question I have in that is that the Torah doesn't only say you don't take the property, the Torah says you must destroy the property. So l'chaira, it shouldn't have said they didn't take the spoils, it should have said they actively destroyed it. But there's another question on this as well. After Haman was hung, the pasuk says on that day, Achashverosh gave Esther and Mordechai Beis Haman, the house of Haman, the property of Haman. Now, l'chaira, if anybody in the Megillah is from Amalek, it is Haman, and in fact, he's called Haman HaAgagi, because he is descended from Agag, right, that woman that got pregnant. So, l'chaira, how could, if you're telling me the other Jews didn't take the bizah, the spoils, because it was the spoils of Amalek, how could Mordechai and Esther take the Beis Haman? So here, the Mefarshim have an interesting halachic diuk. You know, we have a similar problem. The Torah says that the Jews are not allowed to conquer the land of Ammon and Moab because they were given to the children of Lot. And yet, we did conquer territory from Sichon, the king of the Amori, who had conquered the land of Ammon and Moab. So the Gemara explains, once Sichon had conquered it, it now becomes Amorite territory. It's no longer Moabite territory. So even though we're not allowed to conquer Moabite territory, we could conquer Moabite territory that had been conquered by an Amorite, because we're conquering it from an Amorite. Ah. So here is the Kenach. The Kenach here is that it's brought down that people who are executed because they're committing treason against the king, their property belongs to the king. And the pasuk says, the king gave Haman's house to Mordechai and Esther. In other words, essentially, they were not getting it from Amalek. They were getting it from Achashverosh, who was not Amalek. And therefore, the same principle that says we could conquer the Amorite territory, which they took from the Moabites, we could take, or Mordechai and Esther, rather, could take the Amalekite property of Haman that had reverted to Achashverosh, based on the principle that those who commit treason, Haman was considered to be treason against the king and the queen, goes to the king, right? So that's the same principle. So that gives the difference why Mordechai and Esther could take Beis Haman and the other people could not take the shalal. Yeah?
When King Saul went to destroy Amalek, so Hashem was very upset with the people that they took the spoils.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's right.
So what was the difference?
That's what I just said. In other words, the difference is you cannot take the spoils of Amalek.
Right. Because
and that's why the Jewish...
They didn't command him.
No, God said you must destroy the spoils. You must destroy the spoils. So in the Megillah, that is why the Jewish people did not take the spoils of the 75,000 people they killed, because the 75,000 people were Amalekites.
Why did the Jews take that time? That's what I'm saying.
Oh, why did it? Well, they committed a sin? No, they committed... I'll get to some of that. Yeah, yeah.
If they were supposed to destroy Amalek, why weren't they supposed to destroy the spoils?
Well, yeah, that... No, that's what. That's the question. That's a good question. I mean, l'chara, if the issue is it's Amalek, now it doesn't say it was Amalek, but if the commentaries say that the 75,000 people were Amalek, and that's why they didn't take the spoils, it would appear that they should destroy them. That's good. I don't know. That's a good question. Unless the king wouldn't let them destroy them. I mean, in other words, if you.
Some of the people reverted it.
Some of the people what?
Some of the people reverted and helped the Jews.
Well, you know, there is actually a Gemara. You know, the Gemara actually says that some of Haman, now Haman was killed and his 10 sons were killed, but there were grandchildren who were alive, and there were descendants of Haman who eventually converted to Judaism. Mm-hmm. And it mentions the great-grandchildren of Haman became teachers of Torah in Bnei Brak. You may know some of those teachers. So, now, this raises a tremendous problem. I mean, do we accept converts from Amalekites? Can an Amaleki convert and get out of a death sentence? Assuming he's sincere, though, which left, you know, you can't just do it to get out. You know, so some Achronim change the girsa. They take out Haman, they put in Sancheirev, in other words, descendants of bad guys, but not Amalek proper. Others say, and this is an amazing thing, in spite of the rejection of Amalek, if an Amalekite really wants to be Megayer sincerely, it kind of undoes the Timna thing. Even Amalekites are given the door for Kabbalah Sashchir. Do I understand, I'm not sure if this is right, that Hitler has a nephew who lives in Israel?
Yes.
He converted. He converted. He converted, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Are all over the place in Israel.
Yeah.
They converted to Judaism. Many of them are the heads of the Jewish Studies Department.
Okay.
What did she say?
She was saying that there are 300 descendants of high-ranking SS officials who converted to Judaism and live in Israel. Many of them are heads of university Judaic Studies Departments. all I'm going to say is that, once again, according to the Girsa in the Gemara, it does acknowledge the possibility of righteous Gerim from Amalek who can become great teachers of Torah.
The Torah only says Amon and Moab.
Correct. On the other hand, the argument is, if the Torah says kill, that kind of negates conversion. But the answer is, if a person converts sincerely, they're a newly created person, and the old self has been killed. Right? One can say, conversion kills the Amalekite, so to speak, if it's a true conversion. Yeah.
They say that the Germans come from Amalek. What do you say about that?
Okay, so this is an interesting question. It is an interesting question. The question is, Germans come from Amalek. So there are really two questions here. Amalek in the Torah is a specific nation with a specific bloodline, right? They are the grandchildren of Esav. The question then becomes, can we identify any nation as coming from Amalek? Now, some say the Germans are Amalek simply because, obviously, what they wanted to do and what they did to some degree is Amalek, that hatred of the Jews. On the other hand, once again, it's a little hard to put it on the Germans when you also have the Poles, the Ukrainians, the Hungarians. I mean, basically, most of Eastern Europe seems to be Amalek. Now, there's an old tradition from Rav Sadia Gaon, of all things, that the Armenians are Amalek. Now, it's pretty astounding. The Armenians, you know, we have our Armenian quarter. They're not particularly anti-Semitic. And, of course, the Armenians themselves underwent a tremendous massacre. In fact, that was Hitler's precedent. When people told Hitler, how can you think you can get away with this, with killing the Jews? He says, who remembers the Turks killing the Armenians? Like, nobody remembered that. He says, no one will remember this. This was actually Hitler's precedent. And the Armenians to this day have their big national holiday of celebrating, or not celebrating, but commemorating their genocide. But there's an old tradition that they are Amalek. What are the repercussions of that? I don't know. I would not recommend going to the Armenian quarter with a gun and using it. You know, that's not, we don't know enough. But there's another set of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik learns that Amalek is not necessarily a specific nation with a specific bloodline, but Amalek represents an ideology and a shita and a view that any nation that wants to destroy the Jewish people, not for economic reasons and not for conquest, but simply because they want to obliterate the Jewish people from the world, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik says that is Amalek. So according to that definition of Amalek, in other words, I can't answer if Germans were genealogically, biologically Amalek, but ideologically they certainly were. But again, as I say, it's doubtful that Rav Chaim's idea would be the halachic definition of Amalek. The halachic definition of Amalek is presumably linked to a nation. Now, well, the Germans behaved like Amalek, but once again, are they genealogically the nation of Amalek? We don't really know. As I say, the only identification that one of the Mefarshim gives us is the Armenians, and this is from Rav Sajagon. This is an old. This dates back to the 10th century, the 900s, where he identified Armenians. Now, the pasuk goes on and says, Shaul gathers together an army. He counts them with sheep. Now, this is interesting. This is reflective of the halacha that you're not supposed to count people by head. You count them indirectly, a half shekel, a pebble sometimes. Here it was a sheep. The Gemara makes the point that you see that once you become a king, things change. Because the first war that Shaul was running, he had everybody give a pebble and he counted the pebbles. Now already the cost is a little higher. Each one has to give a sheep. And he had a lot of sheep that way. Perhaps this indicates that Shaul had a Yetzer Hara for livestock, which might suggest why some of the livestock of Amalek was spared. But it does represent the idea that you don't count people by head. And the reason for that is the Torah says, in a somewhat, doesn't explain it, that when you count people by head, you invite what is called negef. You invite what is called a plague. And the way this is generally understood is that when you count somebody by head, even momentarily, you are pulling him outside of a group. You are focusing on him as an individual. When a person stands before God as an individual, all of his individual pegamim become apparent. And therefore, we kind of count anonymously so that everybody molds together. So we have the suchus of the tzibur. Now, the pasuk tells us that Shaul and the people had rachmanas on Agag and on the best of the sheep. Now, first of all, this is already a little suspicious. If you're an animal lover, if you're a member of PETA, why do you only care about the best of the sheep? Are we talking about generosity here? Are we talking about kindness to animals? It says, the sheep that, you know, weren't so good, that they got rid of. Right? So, later. Now, the question is, Shaul later says, people save the sheep for korbanos. Now, the question is, was that the reason, or is that kind of a made-up reason once they get caught in the act? Okay. Now, how this Avera could have been done is a difficult question. The Gemara indicates that Shaul considered this commandment to be inconsistent with God's own Torah. Now, the pasuk says, Vayarav Benachal, Shaul was fighting in the river valley. Right, so the simple meaning is that's where he waged war. But Chazal say he was arguing with God based on the mitzvah that God gave about a river valley, which is Eglar Rufa. And that is, if you find a corpse and you don't know who killed the corpse, so the city that's closest, they bring a calf, and they break the calf's neck in a river valley. And they ask God for forgiveness. So Shaul HaMelech says, if the Torah is so concerned with the loss of a single life, how can God command me to kill everybody? There's something unjust here. Of course, the Gemara says very, very poignantly, he who has mercy when Hashem commands you to be cruel will ultimately be cruel when Hashem commands you to have mercy. Because when it came to the city of Nov, the Kohanim who gave shelter to David, Shaul was not such a humanitarian at that point. He killed them all. Because if you allow your emotions to dictate how you're going to respond, so when you feel kindly towards someone, you'll be kind and then it'll be cruel, and the whole thing gets messed up. You follow Hashem's will. Now, Shaul, because he did not fulfill this mitzvah fully, Hashem tells Shmuel that Shaul is losing his malchus. Now again, what Hashem says is, if Shaul would have kept this mitzvah, his malchus would have lasted forever. He's losing his malchus, and it's going to be given to somebody better than him, because he didn't carry out this mitzvah. Now, two questions. Question number one is, as I mentioned before, how could Hashem possibly say Shaul's malchus would have lasted forever? We know malchus has to be b'shevet Yehuda. Ramban answers in Chumash that avada, the ikar malchus, would have gone to David anyway, but Shaul's children would have been second in command. Or maybe, keep in mind the following idea, one of Shaul's wives was Michal, one of David's wives was Michal, who was Shaul's daughter. And perhaps, if Shaul wouldn't have sinned, the Malchus based David would have come from Michal and David, and therefore Shaul's Zera would have been in Malchus, right? That's one possible approach. So that's the question about how could Shaul's Malchus last. But question number two is a difficult question. And that is, where's God's mercy on Shaul? Shaul makes one mistake. He is given the commandment to eradicate Amalek. He did 95% of it. He did most of the job. He spared some sheep, and he, you know, spared Agag, which Shmuel got anyway. Of course, that had drastic consequences for Haman. David HaMelech sins with Bathsheba. If you read the Navi literally, he committed adultery, and then he murdered her husband. Even the way Chazal learned, technically Bathsheba had a get. Technically, Uriah was sent to the front because he rebelled against David's orders. But still, and David suffered from that sin, right? David suffered. The whole rebellion of Avshalom was because of that. David and his wife lost the baby. But David doesn't lose his malchus. Yeah.
David's was a personal sin, and Shaul was a
sin. Right, so that's one of the answers. So the question basically becomes, right, the Rishonim asked the question, how come David gets a second chance and Shaul does not get a second chance? Yeah.
David knows his mistake.
He right. Okay, you got both of you were mechavonot to the two answers. That's exactly. I'm going to give you both of those answers, and that's exactly right. So, Rav Yosef Albo, the great Jewish philosopher who wrote Sefer HaIkarim, asked this question, and he gives both of your answers. The first answer he gives is that Shaul sin was a failure to carry out the responsibilities of a melech. A melech is given the job of eradicating Amalek. The melech did not carry out his job as king, so he has to be replaced. He did not do his job as melech. David HaMelech was a personal sin, a great sin, a sin for which Hashem punished David HaMelech, but it was not a betrayal of his responsibility as leader. Now again, to give you a secular analogy, in the United States Constitution, a president can be impeached from office, removed from office, for what are called high crimes and misdemeanors. According to a number of constitutional authorities, that means the president must commit what is called a misfeasance in his office. If the president Saturday night goes into a bar and hits somebody with a baseball bat, he can go to jail, but he's still president, meaning that's not impeachment. He has to do something that is nogeya, the duties of his office. Now, how that applied to Clinton a few years ago, we'll talk for another time. Huh? It was in his office, yeah. Okay. So the Sefer HaIkarim is mechalek. The Sefer HaIkarim is mechalek between personal chet, in which there's sechar v'onesh, but there's not removal of malchus, versus your failure as melech. But the second answer is the one that you gave, and that's a beautiful answer as well. The difference is not between the sin. The difference is how they respond to it. Because what is remarkable with Shaul, and again, we have to be very careful when we talk about Shaul. Shaul was Bechir Hashem, and Shaul was an extraordinarily great person. Sometimes when we focus on these parshios that talk about his flaws, you know, we might be denigrating him in ways that are not covered. We have to remember the godless of Shaul HaMelech. But Shaul HaMelech goes through a repeated process of denial. The first thing is, why? Right, first of all, Shaul initiates with confidence. He doesn't even wait. He says, "Behold, I have kept the word of God," with pride. And Shmuel says, "How come I hear that sheep bleating?" Oh, that. And then he repeats, "I have done the word of God," but the people save the sheep. You know, it's for korbanos and everything else. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Shamoa mizevach tov," listening to God is more important than korbanos. So first, Shaul denies. He makes believe there's nothing wrong. And when he finally can't deny it, he blames other people. He says, "Oh yeah, I was afraid of them. They were putting pressure on me." In other words, I would have told them to destroy the sheep, but they're going to say, "Hey, you know, you're destroying such good property." So Shaul represents denial and then shifting blame. With David HaMelech, you see exactly the opposite. In a very dramatic scene, Nasan the Navi goes to David and says, "David, I have a question to ask you about a rich man and a poor man." And the rich man has so many sheep and the poor man has one little sheep. And the rich man takes the poor man's sheep and slaughters it for his guest. What should happen to such a person? And David HaMelech says, "Such a wretched, selfish person. Such a person deserves to die." Although that itself is a hyperbole, really. I mean, you don't die for stealing, but such a person doesn't deserve to live. And Nasan the Navi says, looks at him straight in the eye, we would imagine, and says, "You are that man. That's you. You took the only thing this man had in the world, and you had so much." And David HaMelech says only one word. Chatasi. Chatasi, that's it. No excuses. No blaming somebody else. No justifying it, even though according to the Gemara, David had justification. He had excuses he could have given. But he knew that it wasn't true. So the Sefer Yikarim says, people can commit sins and Hashem forgives them. People commit sins and they're given second chances. But the hanhaga of a leader is that one takes responsibility. Like Harry Truman says, the buck stops here. You don't pass the buck to somebody else. And indeed, to some degree, the Navi himself says that Shaul was a victim of his own great, great humility, great saintly humility. That's what the Navi says. You think you're small. You don't think of yourself in a high way, which is a great thing. It's the humility of Shaul. But he says, when you are the melech, you must take leadership. You can't allow yourself to be led astray by people who want to do. Which means, in some ways, Shmuel is believing Shaul, that none of it was true, that Shaul was influenced by the people. But he said, that itself is a flaw. You can't allow yourself. Moshe Rabbeinu is the un of Mikol Adam, the most humble person. And yet Moshe was the leader, took us out of Mitzrayim, gave us the Torah. So that might be another aspect of why Shaul had to be removed, not merely because of the sin, but because of the fact that if he was so prone to be influenced by people, right? The opposite of modern politicians, right? Modern politicians, Rabbi Saul Solantra said, I'll just end here, Rabbi Saul Solantra said, that the Mishnah says in Saita, that in the days before Mashiach, the face of the generation will be like the face of a dog. So Rabbi Saul Solantra says, what's the comparison? So he says, face is a term of leadership. The leaders of a generation are called the leadership. Now imagine a dog. I'm walking my dog. My dog is always going to be in front of me. But every, you know, few feet, the dog will look behind to see where I'm going. So he says, the leadership before Mashiach will be people will be the leaders will be looking to see where the followers want to go. Certainly the case. You know, if the polls say, you know, most Americans are against abortion, then you're going to have all sorts of candidates who will be pro-life. I've reconsidered my position. You know, and the other way around. You know, everything is a question of whatever people want, I'll give you. You know, and a leader has to understand. This is both true, lahavdil, even in secular politics. And kal vachomer, in the holiness of being a melech, and certainly being a posek, of course, that one has to try to seek objectively what is the ratzon Hashem, and not simply give in. Right? So this is the basic important idea of why Shaul was not given a second chance. Again, we have to understand that Shaul HaMelech was very, very, very great. He was the Bechir Hashem. I also want to point out something very poignant, that you see this toughness on Shmuel's part as well. Because it's an amazing thing. When Shaul first, when Hashem first tells Shmuel, Shaul is out of here, there's one reference. Shmuel cried to Hashem the whole night. He loved Shaul. And he prayed and he begged and he begged and he begged. But in the morning when Hashem said no, Shmuel just went out. He did not show. In other words, he doesn't talk to Shaul. He doesn't say, I prayed for you. He doesn't want to give Shaul any sense that Shaul's behavior is excusable. If it's the Ratzon Hashem, that this is not going to be forgiven right now.
But in the end, he did go with him.
He went with him at the end. At the end. Not to be Mavayashim. Not to be Mavayashim. He goes with him. But nevertheless, you notice the toughness of Shmuel, in which he prayed and he begged for Shaul. But then Shmuel himself does what he has to do, and then he kills Agag as well. Even though Shmuel is not even is not from the tribe of Rachel, he's a Levi, but nevertheless, he does what needs to be done. Now, I just want to end with one final thought. You know, we're coming up to Purim, and Purim, of course, is also a celebration of the downfall of Amalek. But we have to remember that Amalek is not only an external enemy, but Amalek represents a force within us as well, that idea of Sinas Chinam. And in particular, Chazal say that Amalek attacked us in a place called Rephidim. That's the oasis of Rephidim. And Rephidim stands for Rafu Yedeim in HaTorah. Our hands are weak. We lose our grip on the Torah. That's complacency, indifference, lack of passion. And therefore, we transcend Amalek when we're misaken the Sinas Chinam, and we are misaken the Rafu Yedeim in HaTorah. And it's important to know that unfortunately there are nations in the world, whether they're genealogically Amalek or ideologically Amalek, that want to destroy us. We are in an Esara, in a time of Sakana. It's interesting, you know, you go to America, when you go to America you see how concerned people are about Eretz Yisrael. Some are Baruch Hashem in the eye of the hurricane, sometimes we're less, you know, we're less involved because we're doing our daily lives. But we are, unfortunately, in a time of sakana. We've lost many gedolim. Little Hador is presently in a very, very critical condition. And we're surrounded by enemies. So when Purim comes, and Purim brings into the world the koach of the downfall of Amalek, we have to remember that it must also start with working on the Amalek within us as well. And Bezer Shem, this Purim should be a zman of Yeshua and Geulah.